Our scripture reading is longer than I'm actually going to read. Would you stand with it? I'm gonna trim it off a little bit. It's in your bulletin. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But I want to read just the last part of it. It says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. And would you open, please, to Luke chapter 20. I'm sorry. I don't mean to embarrass anybody. I just do. It just comes naturally. And I'm just delighted. Seth Herndon is here with his family. Taylor and Parker Douglas just, went for places where you can be noisier. If you want to be noisier, there's a place for you. We got those here. And I'm just delighted. We used to have a full band. And they seemed, once they graduated from high school, they seemed to think they should go to college and then, you know, start families and get jobs. And I just don't know where their priorities were. And but you tell Parker Douglas, we got a real set of drums back there. We'll see if the sticks fit him, okay? It's just fantastic to see you. Oh, my word. And I feel old again. Luke chapter 20. In the time I've been here, I've met a lot of wonderful people since coming to Linton. Some of them have been real characters. I have very fond memories. Some of you will remember a man named Charles Hamner. He was bald-headed, jug-eared, an old guy with glasses. He had a quick pace. He walked slightly bent over. He'd often walk past our house, and I could always tell if he stopped to sit on our front porch, because through our front porch window in our living room, I could see the chains on our front porch swing suddenly go taut. And the first time that happened, it was my day off on Monday. I looked out, and he was sitting there, and he, without me asking him anything, he said, "I was walking, I got hot, I needed to rest a minute." And I told him, "You can rest on our front porch anytime you want." And if I'd see the chains go taut, I'd lean out and say, "Charles, you need a drink of water or anything?" But the first time I met him, he did just exactly that same kind of thing. He just kind of, you know, came in and made himself at home. I had not been here at the church long. I'd only just recently got all of my books, moved into my study here at the church, and a pastor's personal library is important to him. As I've told you often, one of my professors back in school used to say, "I'll start preaching better when they start printing better." And so I was glad to have my books on the shelf ready to consult. And one Sunday morning before Sunday school, I was in my study. I was kind of walking around. I had the door open, and through the door, I was talking with our then church custodian, a big guy named Rick Schrader. And he was standing just outside the study door. And as we were talking, to my dismay, this old man walked right between us, right into my study, right over to my bookshelves, perused a minute, and then took a book down and began leafing through one of my books. And the look on my face must have been comical, because Rick just burst into laughter. And I looked at the guy, it was Charles Hamner, and I said, "Can I help you?" And completely oblivious to my reaction, he just looked at me and said, "Yeah, I'm looking for a commentary on Deuteronomy." And as it turned out, I didn't actually have a commentary in my library on Deuteronomy, but I said, why don't we go next door to the church library and look, this is my library, but let's see what we could find over there. And we did find him a one-volume commentary that covered Deuteronomy. I found out later he needed the commentary because he was taking part in a Bible study that was involved in they were studying the book of Deuteronomy, a ladies' Bible study. I encountered them once in Wendy's. They had all gone out to eat after their Bible study, and they were sitting there at a table, and there was Charles sitting there with five or six attractive older ladies, you know, all dressed up, smelling like a cloud of pink perfume, and Charles just looked at me and grinned, and I thought, you cagey rascal. Charles and I became friends. The fact is, he had a real hunger for Bible study, and he was the one that finally made me get a computer, because I was talking with him once. He said, yeah, I was using my Bible study program on my computer. I said, you got a computer? And he said, yeah. And I thought, all right, if Charles can learn how to do it, maybe I can too. But my first encounter with him, when he came into my study, by the way, just for the record, I will gladly loan books to people out of my own personal library. If you don't bring it back, I'll pray that you get the itch, but I will loan it to you. But you know, first meeting him, there was that moment where I thought, what makes you think you can just come in here like you own the place? This is exactly the kind of question that Jesus provoked from the leaders in Jerusalem. He made his grand triumphal entry. He led a crowd of thousands of people down the Mount of Olives and up into the city with himself riding on a donkey at the head of this group, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. The cloud acclaimed him as the crowd rather acclaimed him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. And then Jesus entered the temple with a whip, overturning the money changers' tables and the sellers of animals and salt and spices that had just transformed the confines of the temple into a place of religious commercialism. He brought everything that went on in that vast temple complex to a halt, and then he proceeded to teach and preach there to vast crowds in the temple precincts. In other words, Jesus walked in and acted like he owned the place. And this did not sit at all well with a group that Luke described in 1947 as the verse, not the year, the chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the people. They wanted desperately to find a way to destroy Jesus. But Jesus was surrounded by crowds of people. Luke says they were hanging on his every word. So instead, they tried to find a way to discredit Jesus in front of the crowds. Now, somebody has said that each of the four Gospels are simply a detailed account of the last week of Jesus' life with increasingly longer introductions. Looking at it that way, we've just finished Luke's introduction, and we've moved into the final section of Luke's gospel that deals with what's called the passion of Jesus, his suffering and his death. Luke 20 and the first part of verse 21 record what could very well have been what some have called the last working day of Jesus' life. Luke 20 consists of a series of encounters that Jesus had with groups of enemies who came to challenge him. Different factions came at Jesus with different questions designed to trip him up and give them a reason to move against him. But it was a bad idea to try to go one-on-one against Jesus. It was a bad idea to take a group and try to go against Jesus. It was just a bad idea to go against Jesus. It still is. Jesus responded to each of them with such truth and honesty and wisdom, and turning the tables with pointed questions of his own, at the end of the day, nobody dared ask him any questions anymore, at least from his enemy side. Now, this chapter all hangs together, but despite what the hearts were encouraging me to do, I'm not going to cover the entire chapter this morning. We're going to divide it up. So the big idea of this whole passage is the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus. I once had to go to Spencer when we lived in Coal City. I can't remember the matter that sent me there. I needed something signed or filled out, something kind of legal, and I ended up going to the police station, and they said, you need to see the chief of police. He's not in. He'll be right back. And they set me down, and I was sitting there by a desk, and he came in, and honestly, I was kind of stunned. I was still in my 20s. I was pretty unsure of myself, especially in that, you know, environment. And this police chief was about 6'2" tall, powerfully built. He had iron gray hair and a big, thick, imposing mustache. He was wearing his uniform, of course, with his pistol and his handcuffs and, you know, the mace and all that. And he walked in, and I felt like I just kept looking up. I was kind of intimidated. He was nothing but professional and courteous with me. He helped me with whatever the matter was. But the man just exuded authority in all of the right kinds of ways. I remember thinking, this is exactly what you want your chief of police to look like. You ever think about Jesus having authority? Most people don't. We've kind of tamed Jesus in our pictures and our paintings and the way we imagine him. Jesus didn't wear any vestments or symbols of office, but the people kept saying, he teaches with authority. Not like our rabbis who just keep quoting one rabbi after the other. He had an authority about him. They sent soldiers to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed. They said, no one ever spoke like this man. And he could even command the wind and the waves. In this passage, the authority of Jesus is plain to see. It divides neatly into three parts, two big ones and a little one. I want to give you three words to hang these on. The first word is protest. There was a protest. A group came to challenge Jesus' authority. In verse 1 of chapter 20, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up. He'd taken over the temple, did Jesus? He continued to do what he'd been doing all through Luke's gospel, teaching the preacher, teaching the people and preaching the gospel. Now, up to this point, Jesus' main challengers all over Galilee and in Judea had been the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of laymen. Think of a group like the Kiwanis or something, but this group was dedicated to the keeping of the law of Moses and all of its rules and all of its interpretations. But now Jesus is at Jerusalem. Now he's being challenged by the leaders in Jerusalem. They challenge Jesus with a two-part question, and the people bringing this challenge were, there's three groups mentioned, the chief priests. These were people, men who had served as a high priest. The position of high priest had actually become a political position. The high priest, the Jewish high priest, was appointed by Roman authorities. There were Jewish people that this was just a travesty to them. And these high priests, for the most part, were political animals. They seemed to be more interested in preserving the status quo and their own positions rather than, you know, spiritual worship in the temple. The scribes, we've seen them before in opposition to Jesus. These were Jerusalem scribes. These were experts in the Hebrew scriptures. They were consulted often by the powers that be, and they had a vested interest in, you know, finding interpretations that sort of supported the powers that be. Then the elders, Luke had called them the principal men of the people before, prominent leaders of families in Jerusalem. And this, all three of these factions, some have identified with a group called the Herodians. The Herodians were supporters of King Herod. King Herod was not a popular king. He was half Jewish. He was ruthless. But this group thought that, well, you know, we need to support Herod and we need to compromise with Rome so we can maintain the peace and keep Rome placated. And in doing this, again, they were able to preserve their own privileged positions. So these men had seen Jesus ride into Jerusalem, take over the temple, proceed to teach and preach with a vast crowd on their turf. And they weren't happy about it at all. Luke said they didn't just want to get rid of Jesus, they wanted to destroy him. If they couldn't do that, then they wanted to discredit him. So they tried to challenge Jesus with a question. Here's what they asked him in verse 2. They said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? What things? Riding into Jerusalem like a Messiah, turning over the money changers, taking over the temple precincts. So who gave you this authority?" The chief priests had a hereditary authority. It was based on the law of Moses. The law said that Aaron, the brother of Moses, and all of his descendants, they were the ones who would be priests. And the whole tribe of Levi, the men from that tribe, they were to serve as assistants to the priests. These were the caretakers of the temple. Who did Jesus think he was to walk in here like he owned the place and disrupt all of the proceedings of the temple? Where did he get authority to do that? The scribes derived their authority from the knowledge of the scriptures, their ability to quote interpretations from Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai and so on. Who was Jesus to teach and preach with such authority and never quote from a rabbi? He would say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And the elders, these heads of prominent families, community leaders, again, they were bent on not upsetting the apple cart. They wanted to avoid the wrath of Rome. Didn't Jesus understand what Rome did to people that disturbed the peace and the social order? Why, who did he think he was? So Jesus answered their question with a question of his own. He turned the tables on them. It was almost like a judo throw. Before they knew it, he had backed them into a corner. They couldn't get out of it. So verse 3, he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Oh, it was shrewd, it was brilliant, and their flustered response shows it. They discussed it with one another in verse 5. This was a hurried huddle. This wasn't a conversation they wanted other people to overhear. It would have been worried murmurs, frantic whispering together, a dawning realization they just walked into a trap. The Jerusalem leaders had already publicly rejected John the Baptist. If they now tell Jesus, well, yes, John's baptism was from heaven. And saying it that way, that's just a cautious, Jewish, reverent way of saying from God. So if they now say, yes, his ministry was from heaven, then the question becomes, why didn't you believe him? In the last part of verse 5. At the very least, it put them in the position of not recognizing at first a prophet from God. That would make them look bad. But John the Baptist had been immensely popular with people. Multitudes had gone out to hear him preach. They were baptized by him. They were convinced, in the last part of verse 6, that John was a prophet. And so if they said, well, no, John's baptism wasn't from heaven, it wasn't from God, they publicly declare it was from man, they were afraid that the crowd would turn into a mob and it wouldn't turn out well with him. Verse 6, if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. For they are convinced John was a prophet. Things like that did happen from time to time. A mob, often with a religious motivation, a riot. This explains why Rome was so quick to come down so hard on any public disturbances in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Add to that the fact that there was a revolutionary group that wanted to overthrow Rome, made Rome very edgy. So Jesus had turned the tables. They didn't know how to answer. So like cagey politicians and political toadies in any age, they punted. They answered with a non-answer. Suddenly, these self-important know-it-alls became agnostic. Verse 7, so they answered, they did not know where it came from. And verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They couldn't insist that he answer their question when they wouldn't answer his question. Now, some people think Jesus was dodging the question that he was asking, but he really wasn't. The question of Jesus' authority and who he really was had been addressed all through Jesus' gospel, all through Luke's gospel, all through Jesus' ministry. Started out with a birth account. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Jesus had been doing and saying things all throughout his ministry that made it plain who he was. He had already answered their question many times over. Now it was time for them to give an honest answer. It's frustrating to us when we hear what passes for journalism in these days, and there's some reporter that asks the same question over and over and rephrasing it in different ways, apparently trying to provoke the answer that they want instead of the answer that they're getting. But the truth is, people do that with Jesus all the time. They may not be talking directly to Jesus. They may be, throwing questions at the preacher or family member, friend, somebody they know at work, always another question. What they're really doing is challenging the authority of Jesus. You can't dismiss Jesus as having never existed. You can't put him in the category of a good teacher. We looked at that last week. The real Jesus, not the one you try to redefine, not the one you make up for yourself, not the one you try to dismiss. The real Jesus has too much authority. He confronts us. And sometimes questions have been answered so many times in so many different ways, the time for questions is over. It's time for your answer to Jesus. Sometimes questions are just a smokescreen. They were in this case. Jesus had already answered their questions in so many ways. They already knew what his answer was, and Jesus already knew how they would respond. And that brings us to the parable. There was the protest, and then there's the parable. The protest had to do with the question of Jesus' authority. The parable, Jesus shows the rejection of his authority. And so in verse 9, immediately, this goes on. It's not a different context. And he began to tell the people this parable. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders were still there. The parable was really aimed at them. Jesus used familiar imagery here. It was drawn right from the Old Testament scriptures. He said, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Jesus took this imagery and he gave it, as he so often did, a shocking ending. A vineyard had so long been a symbol of the nation of Israel at this point that it was worked into much of their imagery, their banners, their pageantry. Several of the prophets had referred to Israel as God's vineyard, Jeremiah and Hosea, but the key passage was from Isaiah. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it's called the Song of the Vineyard. That song says in part, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and they love to see themselves as that. We are God's vineyard. We are the planting that he tends to. The vineyard was so much a symbol of the nation of Israel that right there in the temple complex, probably in full view of where Jesus was having this confrontation, as you would move from the vast porch area into what's called the holy place, there was a great doorway, and around this doorway, the door jamb, set into the doorway was an ornate, richly carved grapevine that was made of the finest gold. The grapes, the fruit hanging from the leaves were actually costly jewels. King Herod had put this grapevine into this entrance as part of his temple renovation project. And from time to time, wealthy patriotic Jews would contribute another jewel to the vine, or gold for another branch or another leaf. The Jewish people saw their nation as God's grapevine or God's vineyard. So when Jesus began to tell them a parable about a vineyard, oh, he had their attention, especially since they said, oh, he's the Messiah. He's going to announce the kingdom. He's going to set Israel up at the head of the nations at any moment. But the parable he told them shocked them. Most of the time when Jesus told a parable, he had one main point to make. And the details in the parable were relatively unimportant to the main point. They were just part of the story. Bible interpreters have long recognized it's a mistake to try to force a meaning onto every detail in Jesus' parables. He told his parable in such a way that it would enlighten his followers but confuse his enemies. This parable's different. This parable all the way through is almost more of what we could call an allegory. Every character in this parable represents someone. And in this case, Jesus made the meaning so plain, even his enemies understood it. He intended for them to understand it. A man planted a vineyard, so they would have understood the vineyard. That's Israel. In the context of this parable, and thinking about Isaiah 5, the man then would have represented God. God's the one who planted the vineyard of Israel. The tenants, he let it out to tenants. He rented it or leased it to tenants. These would have been the leaders of the nation of Israel. In other words, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders that were right there questioning Jesus' authority. It was fairly common in those days for an owner to be an absentee owner. He would hire someone to work or farm the land, and then traveling from place to place on other business, he would not be there. But it was also understood at some point that either he would come back or he'd send somebody back to demand his rightful portion of the crops that had been raised on his land. And so, verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. This servant and the two that follow, they represented the prophets of the Old Testament. At a certain point in Israel's history, Israel was so bent on turning away from God that God began to send prophets to speak to his people, to tell them his message, to warn them to turn back to him. And the spiritual fruit God desires is that his people would seek him and worship him again. But notice how they met with an increasingly hostile response. The first one, the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, same treatment, but it escalates a little bit. They also beat and treated him shamefully. We're not told how. And sent him away empty-handed. The third prophet came, this one they also wounded and cast out. It escalates. And the treatment of Israel to their prophets over the years, God sent them prophet after prophet. Do you not see the incredible patience of God in that? But they kept responding with increasing hostility. They mocked their words. They beat and abused them, locked them in prisons and dungeons, and even killed them. All the Jewish people, all the leaders standing there, they knew the history of Israel's rejection of the prophets in the Old Testament. It was part of their cultural consciousness. And then, can you believe the audacity? Jesus introduced himself into the story. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." The Messiah was called the Son of David. Kings of Israel were thought of as a son of God. The Messiah was identified with the divine Son of Man figure in Daniel's prophecy, and the rabbis taught that the Messiah would be the ultimate Son of God. But even more than all of that, the words that Jesus puts into this parable are a direct quote of the voice that came from heaven when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and a voice from heaven announced, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Some in the crowd had started with John the Baptist and then began following Jesus. It is scarcely 2.5, 3 years later, some of the crowd would have been there and heard that voice. Maybe even a few of the leaders had been there and heard the voice. But even if they hadn't heard the voice, Jesus' meaning in this parable is clear. The owner of the vineyard is God. The beloved Son is Jesus himself. The owner of the vineyard said, "I will send my beloved Son. Perhaps they will respect him." It was a plea. It was a warning. But they didn't respect him. Look what the tenants did in verse 14. "But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours.'" Now, this makes absolutely no sense to us. How could murdering the owner's son gain them ownership of the vineyard? But there was a legal custom in that time. If the owner of a piece of land was an absentee owner and he was gone for a while and he didn't come back, and if no heir came forward to inherit the property, then there was a legal way that the tenants could assume the ownership of the land. They could sue through a legal process and assume the ownership of the property. So in Jesus' parable, these unscrupulous tenants decide, "Well, let's do away with the son, then we can get the property." And what did they do? Verse 15, "And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." This was prophetic. In just a few short days, the leaders in Jerusalem would see Jesus condemned to be crucified on a grim hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem called Golgotha. This is what Jesus had been moving toward inexorably for months. This is what the whole plan of God had determined would happen before the foundation of the world, all in order to reconcile fallen, sinful human beings to himself. This is what Jesus would have to do in order to seek and to save the lost. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because he did that, you and I can have our sins forgiven. The way to God has been opened up. We can come to him. He can wipe away our guilt and make us his children. But those who rejected him still had a heavy responsibility to bear for their rejection. So at the close of this parable, Jesus asked the crowd, verse 15, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Then he answers his own question. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And something in the story got a reaction, not from the leaders, from the crowd. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." It says the emotional equivalent of saying, "God forbid." That's how the King James renders it. The word "God" is not actually there in the text. But it's an outcry. "No, surely not." What brought such a strong reaction? He had just told them that God would come and judge the leaders and the nation of Israel, and he would then continue his work with others and even give his vineyard to others. In the context, this could only mean non-Israelite people, Gentiles. What do you mean? We're God's vineyard. Surely not. It was unthinkable to the Jews for this to happen, but the unthinkable happened. Jesus was rejected by his own people, and the judgment of God came in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. And God's vineyard expanded to include the nations of the world when Jesus told his disciples to go and proclaim the gospel to all nations. So Jerusalem's leaders made a protest. They challenged Jesus' authority. He responded with a parable and revealed how they would reject him and kill him, and judgment would surely follow. Judgment always follows rejection of Jesus. But even in this parable, there was a plea, there's a warning not to reject him. He reinforces this warning with a short quotation, a prophecy. And the prophecy has to do with the vindication of Jesus' authority. He looked directly at them, the crowd, and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It's a quotation from Isaiah 1:18, 22. As he quoted it, he looked directly at them. It wasn't just the leadership of Jerusalem. There were people in the crowd making the same mistake. Many of them in a few short days would be among the mob chanting, "Crucify him." The leaders of Israel often thought of themselves as the builders of the nation's future. They were the ones who were supposed to lead the people into God's way. God was often spoken of in the Old Testament as the rock of our salvation, like a rocky mountaintop to which you could flee for safety from your enemies. Masada was a rock like that. Even more than that, the visions of Daniel prophesied that the coming kingdom of God would be like a stone cut out without hands that would fall on and destroy the kingdoms of this world, and then the stone would become a great mountain that would fill the whole earth. So the coming king and the coming kingdom were connected. Psalm 118, 22 said that the builders, the leaders of Israel, would reject a stone that would then become the cornerstone, literally the head of the corner. We've got a cornerstone right outside these doors over here. Always struck me kind of funny. Cornerstones, they're more of a decorative plaque in our experience, you know. Not in that time. They were huge stones. They were carefully carved, specifically chosen to bear the weight of two connecting walls. A cornerstone set the lines for the entire building. A cornerstone enabled the whole building to stand. And Jesus was telling them that he was the stone that the builders would reject. But nobody could conceive of how the story wasn't going to end there. He predicted his own resurrection and vindication of his authority when he said God would still make him the cornerstone of a new spiritual temple that would join both Jews and Gentiles into one people reconciled to God through him. But Jesus didn't just leave it at the national level. He brought it to personal level. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anybody, it will crush him. When we were in Israel in 2014, sometimes we would walk over incredibly rocky places, huge stones. And several times, either Josh, my son, or I would say to him, or he'd say to me, "Boy, you could fall and break your leg here." There were all kinds of places over there where you could fall on a stone and be broken to pieces. Doesn't take any imagination to know how we'd be broken to pieces if a large stone fell on us. Jesus is quoting a proverb here. It was similar to a proverb that was later included in a Jewish commentary on Esther 3:6. And the proverb said, "If the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot." See, either way, the pot breaks. Jesus Christ is the stone that was rejected, but he's also the stone that has become the cornerstone. He's the foundation for the church. He's also the foundation for our personal lives. There are people sitting in this room who can testify to a wasted and broken life until they came to build their life upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. He is the sure foundation for a straight and strong life that will stand. And there is a way to fall upon Jesus, the stone, that will break you. It will break your pride. It will break your stubborn will. It will break your rebellion and your rejection of him. But it will result in you founding your life upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, through a multitude of words. Somehow let us hear and receive your words. Let us see the incredible authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, oh Lord, that every one of us would acknowledge his authority, would acknowledge him, not be broken in a bad way, but our pride broken, calling upon you that you might build us up on Jesus, the cornerstone. Father, forgive our sins, for they are many. We need to see Jesus and him alone. If we came to that point where we called on you for forgiveness, Lord, help us to remember. And if there's someone here, Lord, we can be religious, we can know the scriptures, we can go along with all the religious stuff. There were people in the Jesus crowd doing all of those things, but still miss you. It's just you, Lord Jesus. It's just you. Oh, draw men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. Draw us to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.